Well, good morning again. The last time we were together, last week, we left Stephen repeating with his dying breath the words of Jesus, "Forgive them, and Father, receive my spirit." What Luke is going to share with us today is one of the most difficult times in church history. But first, I want to tell you a story. There was a doctor who decided to put his rather overweight patient on a diet. He said, "I want you to eat normally for 2 days, and then I want you to skip a day. Follow that pattern for 2 weeks, and then come back to me, and after 2 weeks, you should have lost 5 pounds. Well, 2 weeks later, the man came back for his appointment, and he had lost 20 pounds. The doctor asked, "You lost all that weight just following my instructions?" The man said, "Yes. But I'll tell you, though, I thought I was going to drop dead on the 3rd day. The doctor said, "From hunger?" "No," the man said, "from skipping." I guess the point of the story is, if you're going to follow instructions, make sure that you fully understand them. Our lesson today is going to come from Acts chapter 8, the first 13 verses. Well, Luke introduces us to Saul in verse 1 of chapter 8 as the person who approved of Stephen's death. It's this same Saul who would later become Paul and turn out to be one of the greatest apostles of Christ in the history of the kingdom. Jesus had given specific instructions to the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature in Mark 16 and 15. In Acts 1 and 8, Jesus said to the apostles that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth, I paraphrase. We catch up with the events of the early church now in Acts chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those were scattered, went everywhere preaching the word. So immediately following Stephen's death, an intense period of persecution follows, headed by a young Jewish persecutor named Saul. Luke tells us that devout men buried Stephen and greatly mourned his death. These God-fearing men still had enough faith in God to openly bury a Christian who had died such a violent death for preaching the gospel. And I find that amazing. You may ask, what is amazing about it? Well, the Sanhedrin didn't do anything about these God-fearing men. And yet, it was Jewish custom not to allow an individual grave or lamentations for a person who had been judicially executed. No lamentation or other sign of mourning was permitted on behalf of one who suffered execution. The Jewish rule for this is derived from God's command to Aaron not to mourn for Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, verse 6. I suspect that with Stephen, yet again, the Jews had killed another innocent man, and they knew it. It's interesting to see the apostles remaining in Jerusalem, and disciples driven into every corner of Samaria and Judea. I said this was interesting because when the devil wants to destroy a congregation, he will often use the form of divide and conquer. And we see that today. And it seems to be what's happening in Acts. Also, if Satan wants to destroy a congregation, he'll attack the leadership. If he can destroy the leadership, then he usually ends up destroying the rest of the flock. I suspect what we see here is God's divine intervention. intervention, God protecting and keeping his apostles safe. After all, in the mind of Saul and everyone else who opposed the church, the apostles were the church's leaders. The New Testament record of Saul's persecution of the church leaves no doubt to the savagery and the brutality with which it was carried forward. There is no consideration of age, sex, or other circumstances. The actions of Saul testify to the bitterness and fury with which the Sanhedrin sought to exterminate Christianity. And yet God's will be done. God doesn't do evil, but he can use the evilness of men to get his will accomplished. The gospel was supposed to begin in Jerusalem, where it did, but it was also supposed to spread to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But that wasn't happening yet. The church seemed destined to stay in Jerusalem at this point. And now what we see happening is these terrible acts of wicked men who were persecuting the church. And I wondered why God was allowing this to happen. Well, I suspect it might be because the gospel needed to be heard in the other parts of the earth, and that was not going to happen as long as the church stayed in its comfort zone. Luke tells us at verse 4, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." When was the last time any of us stepped out of our comfort zone? Well, I thank God that the church has had many brethren who have done that. Don't stop in your comfort zone, folks. Don't get so comfortable with your faith that you forget the work. Growing and developing our faith happens when we get out there and share our faith with people and tell them how Jesus changed our life. God will give us the courage and the wisdom to share our faith with our friends and family if we just ask him. The only persecution we're likely to face today is rejection. When we try to share our faith with people and tell them how Jesus changed our life, God will give us courage. But there are other people, when they hear this, will reject us. The faith of these Christians needs to be commended because even in the face of death, they shared their faith. And now I suggest also that we ask ourselves a really hard question. What would need to happen for you to give up your faith? A divorce? The death of a loved one? Family difficulties? Personal difficulties? I understand that many of us are not going to be able to answer that question unless those things happen to us. But we probably know Christians who have gone through or are going through these sort of things in their lives. When you're talking to God, give thanks that they are still holding on, strong in their faith in Christ. When Saul of Tarsus got wind of where Christians met, it sent fear throughout the whole church. They were frightened, but they would not give up their faith, even though some were caught and thrown in prisons and then brought before the elders in the synagogue who tried to force them to deny Jesus. They would not give up their faith in Christ. Paul says in Acts 22 at verse 4 that I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. A little later in Acts 26 at verse 10, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. These Christians would rather die than deny their faith in Christ. Paul carries on in Acts 26 at verse 11 and says, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul said that he had many Christians beaten and punished, but still they would not deny their faith in Christ. Again, what would it take you to give up your faith? I pray that nothing that this world throws at us or any circumstances which happen in our lives will cause us to give up our faith. When we think about it, it is our faith in Christ which helps us get through many of the difficulties and circumstances in our life. I said earlier that God used the evil of wicked men so the gospel would be spread. And this spreading of the gospel is what Luke tells us about next at verses 5 through 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Remember that Philip is one of the seven mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 6 at verse 5. Philip has now gone to the city of Samaria. The city of Samaria was built by Omri, the wicked king of Israel, and it eventually became the capital city of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. The Samaritans were a mixture descended from intermarriage of the Jews and the Gentiles, and the Jews saw the Samaritans as unclean. As we've talked about before, if a Jew was walking down the street and saw a Samaritan coming toward him, the Jew would cross over to the other side to avoid being contaminated. In John 4 and 9, when Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman, she says to Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, the Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Further down in the same chapter, she says to Jesus in John 4, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for the salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This Samaritan woman had no problem believing that Jesus was who he claimed to be. In fact, she went back into the city and she practiced what we're preaching today. She told everyone what had happened when she met Jesus. The Bible says in John chapter 4, verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Despite previous grievances with the Samaritans, Philip went to Samaria, and he watered the seed which Christ had already sown when he spoke to the woman. What exactly did Philip preach? If you go back and read what we just read before in Acts 8, it says he preached Christ. Philip preached Jesus as the promised Messiah, and as we have already seen with the words of the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans would already have been very familiar with the Messiah. If you recall Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, it says, "Our Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. The message which Philip was preaching hit home with multitudes of the Samaritans. That message was confirmed by God, enabling Philip to work miracles. People who were sick were made well. Those paralyzed and lame were able to walk again, and those possessed by demons had the demons driven out of them. The message and the miracles which confirmed that message caused the city to be filled with joy. And isn't that exactly what good news does? It brings joy. I wonder, how is our joy in the Lord doing? When was the last time that you woke up in the morning thanking God with a joyful heart for healing you from sin? Do we ever take a moment out of our busy schedule and think about what God has done for every one of us? I fear some Christians never rejoice in the Lord. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are Christians who do that. They love to sing songs of thanksgiving to God when they do chores, riding in the car, making a cup of coffee, preparing dinner. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There are Christians who sing with thanksgiving in their hearts to God all day long because they appreciate their salvation. I don't know how true this is, but they say the most infectious thing on earth is a smile. I believe when a Christian is full of joy, it's infectious. And other people want a piece of that happiness too. In fact, that's what happened in Samaria. Acts 8, 9 through 13. Luke next introduces us to a man named Simon. Simon wanted a piece of that joy, but as we will see next time, he wanted it and something else for the wrong reasons. But let's take a quick look at Simon here in Acts 8. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Just like some religious groups in the world today, Simon used trickery to convince people that he was a spokesperson for God. He had been doing this for some time because Luke says that both high and low classes of people were paying attention to him and thought he was from God. But folks, when you put your faith and trust in Christ and not in people and their claims, the truth truly does set you free, as Jesus tells us in John 8 and 32. Are we firm and trusting in what the Bible teaches, or do we get interested in the preacher down the street who claims he can speak in tongues just as the apostles did. Are we attracted to a doctrine that does not stand in the light of Scripture? When things get bad, do we put our faith in the Bible or the faith healer who claims that he can heal the sick and make the lame walk? I'll tell you another story here. This is about a psychological illusionist, Darren Brown. He was doing a live seance on TV, and he invited some young people to join. In the seance, the Ouija board planchette moved as he claimed he was speaking to the dead. Some of the people in attendance actually screamed and ran out of the seance, even though they were skeptics. It wasn't until the end of the program that Darren revealed the dead person he was speaking to was still alive and in another room close by. He told his audience that, and this is a quote, "The power of suggestion and illusion is very powerful, and when you use them properly, you can get people to believe absolutely anything." I strongly suspect there is a lot of that happening in the religious world around us today. People are being drawn into believing what they are being taught because of something they think they see occurring. A preacher told of a friend who went to an outdoor campaign of a religious group. They called certain people forward to be healed, and among them was a woman in a wheelchair. She came forward and was healed and supposedly walked for the first time in 20 years. A few weeks later, in a nearby town, there was another outdoor campaign by the same group, and the same preacher invited people forward to be healed, and guess what? The woman who was supposedly healed was back in the front of the line, being healed again. When we put our faith in God and His Word, we will see these so-called spiritual things for what they really are. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Today we have God's Word, and we do not have to rely on miracles, signs, and wonders for our faith. So, you know, some people say you need some sort of spiritual gift to prove you're a Christian and that you have the Spirit. Jesus does not teach that. Jesus says in Matthew 7 at verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit." Jesus never mentions anything about recognizing people by their gifts. But what he does say is you can recognize those who claim to be Christians by their fruit. Okay, well then, what is this fruit that he has in mind? Turn to Galatians 5 at verse 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." There are some who contend that God's Word is incomplete. If we are to believe that the Bible is not God's final revelation, and that he is still revealing more of his will to mankind today through miraculous gifts, then why would Jude say in Jude 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." God has either revealed once for all the faith, or he hasn't. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. God has either given us all things that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge revealed in his word, or he hasn't. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Through his word, we are either equipped for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, thoroughly equipped for everything that he wants us to know and do, or we're not. In other words, God's word is all we need, or it isn't. All in all, it seems to me very clear that God's word is all I need to know God, live like he wants me to live, do what he wants me to do, and if I follow his plan of salvation, I will be with him forever in heaven. When Philip preached the good news about Christ and his kingdom, with the accompanying signs, people were set free from false prophets. And now verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. I know I'm old-fashioned. But to me, this seems where common sense needs to come into play. Philip preached the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The text does not say that Philip preached baptism, but common sense tells us with this verse that it is clear that preaching belief in Jesus and baptism in his name is a crucial part of preaching the kingdom. Why would both men and women be baptized if Philip hadn't preached it? Why would Simon himself be amazed by what he saw and heard, believed, and be baptized? I'll tell you why. Because baptism for the forgiveness of our sins is part of the good news. We already established that baptism is for the forgiveness of our sins when we looked at Acts 2 and 38. But folks, as we say all the time, you do not get baptized to join a church. You want to join something? Join AAA, and they will gladly help you out when your car breaks down. Being christened as a child is not biblical baptism. That's getting your hair wet. Baptism involves a burial. Baptism is part of the good news, because it's through baptism for the forgiveness of our sins that we are united with Christ and his baptism and his death. Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. The Samaritans had no trouble understanding what Philip was preaching concerning Jesus and what Jesus wants everyone to do. What's stopping those that are not biblical Christians? Only they know the answer to that question. I do not know why people do not want to become Christians. I do not know why so many resist baptism. Only they know the answer. Let me leave you with this thought. I spoke earlier of the illusionist, Darren Brown. On October 2003, he played Russian roulette with himself on a live national TV program in the United Kingdom, and he survived to tell the tale. How did he survive? Well, the clue was in his title, Darren Brown, Illusionist. It was all an illusion. What I can't for the life of me is figure out why people would want to play Russian roulette with their very souls. If people are not sure about the baptism they received, then they need to go back to the Bible and see if it's the same baptism that has been practiced here in Samaria. If not, then they need to be encouraged to stop hoping that their baptism was okay and be baptized with a baptism we know is acceptable to God for the forgiveness of their sins. Folks, God is will be done. And it will be done whether you obey his will or not. We learn from the New Testament how to be saved. We need to hear the word, believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess our belief that Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. And if we do this, the Lord adds us to his church. If there are any in the assembly today that need to be buried with Christ in baptism, or if they have other needs, perhaps for the prayers of fellow Christians, we encourage them to come forward while we stand and sing.